You'll remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus, says, Christ our Passover is slain for us. And it was inevitable, as we were considering the Passover and the shed blood of the Passover, and as we were considering the verse which said the blood shall be a token for you, that we should spend some time thinking about the communion service and the reading that we had together earlier about the communion service is going to provide for us the introduction. You look at verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In these words, the Lord Jesus instituted what we have come to know as the communion service. It's known by different titles in different churches. The Church of England and the High Church call it the Eucharist. Some people call it breaking of bread. Some people call it the Lord's Supper. Some people call it the Lord's Table. Whatever phrase you have for it, it's a very precious time of remembrance as Christian people gather round and they spend time not reflecting upon themselves quite so much as thinking of Calvary and of Calvary's cross. It was a real touch of love and concern for us that made the Lord institute the communion service. For whether we like it or whether we do not like it, every Sunday morning we are called back to the cross. We're called back to the centre of everything. And usually, I think just once we've gone through communion in complete silence, which was last Sunday, that we did for a special reason, but usually we hear the words ringing out, this is my body broken for you. This cup is a New Testament in my blood. And we are reminded of this gracious provision that the Lord made for us, constantly calling us back to the cross, constantly reminding us where the fountain of grace and healing and cleansing really is. There are some observations that we need to make about this. When Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, the little word is there has created quite a lot of confusion throughout the generations. And it will depend on the way that you understand this word is, as to the way that you understand the communion service. There are, of course, some people who take it literally. They believe that the bread is actually transformed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people that don't believe that it's actually transformed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that it conveys the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of consubstantiation. And it all depends on this word is. We have to recognize that the Lord Jesus was very much used to teaching people in metaphorical language. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world, just to mention a few of the metaphors that he uses. And they were used to the Lord Jesus using words like this with a spiritual meaning. And as he actually said these words, however could they in their minds construct a doctrine of transubstantiation? For as he was actually saying the words, they were actually looking at his body. And the blood was actually coursing through his veins. So how could in their minds they be expected to understand the complicated doctrine of transubstantiation? They just couldn't do it. They would take the words very simply, as they were given by the Lord Jesus. They're actually looking at his body. They knew that his blood was coursing through his veins, and they would just take them as one more spiritual metaphor that the Lord Jesus was using. This is my body. I think the thing that we have to guard against in the communion is giving the impression that at communion there is nothing more to it than simply eating a piece of bread and drinking a glass of wine. There is a lot more to it than that. There really is grace to be had in the communion service. It wasn't instituted to no purpose. And when it is laid upon us as a necessity that we should break bread together, it is laid upon us as part of our duty as Christians, so that when we actually come, the bread and the wine do not change, nor do they convey anything to us actually under the bread and the wine. But as we say the words, and as we are bowing in prayer, and as we are worshipping God, the Holy Spirit is present. And the Holy Spirit working in our heart and working in our soul mediates the grace purchased for us at Calvary. There is a special blessing to be had at communion. There really is. It's not in the physical elements of bread and wine. It is in the worship of the people of God. It is in the activity and power of the Spirit of God who comes down to indwell the church. And as we meet together in obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the Holy Spirit in our midst, ministering to us, making Christ more real to us, mediating the grace purchased for us at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus actually said these words, it is probable that he said them in Aramaic. And if he did say them in Aramaic, he wouldn't have said the word is, because there would have been no equivalent to the word is. So all the argument is up in the air, really. There is no verb to be in all its different aspects. And he could not have used the word is. And they would have just understood it as being a very beautiful, a very simple, a very meaningful metaphor. After all, had they not just eaten a lamb? And had their fathers not been doing this for centuries? And nobody believed the lamb turned into anything? It took them back to the Passover night and reminded them that as a nation they had been bought by blood. And surely, as the Lord said, "This is my body," there they just had the Passover lamb. And they took the bread and broke it and gave to the disciples. And they were accepted as they accepted the lamb that they'd just eaten, with a new significance, a significance that they were going to learn in just a few hours' time. "This is my body, broken for you." And when we take the bread at the communion service, and the heart of a Christian is reminded of the agonies of the Son of God, and how on the cross he endured that terrible pain so vividly described for us in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, "Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." This afternoon I was listening to the Messiah for a little while. I was listening to that wonderful music that Handel had put to the word there, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, I could go on and quote the whole chapter. So lovely it is that every Christian should make some effort to commit it to memory, so that they would always have the words in their heart as they took that piece of bread, and they would remember, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Those of you who have long memories will remember that, I should think, for many, many, many years, not months, years, every time we took communion, we did it exactly as we do it now, with the one exception that as the bread was going round, we always heard the words, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." I think all the time we were in the co-op down in Somerset, every time we brought bread, the words were repeated, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our..." I can remember going around the forums actually saying the words, the people taking the bread, and it spoke so eloquently of that body broken on the cross on account of our sins. If you ever need any argument to shatter completely the modern nonsense that I exposed to you on the last Bible study, and trying to make clear to you so that you wouldn't naively accept such heretical nonsense, it is the words that Jesus uses as he takes the cup. Listen to this. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Not just the priest, but "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament shed, poured out." This word is used for the spilling out of wine at the bursting of wine bottles. Remember the guy who thought he was a god, or other people thought he was a god, after he'd made this speech, and the Lord struck him, and his barrels gushed out. Phew! And the very word is used there to describe this. The pouring out, the shedding of the blood. It's got everything to do with Jesus' blood being poured out in agony and being poured out in death. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed." Notice that Jesus did not say "for all." He didn't say "for few" either. But he didn't say "for all." He knew exactly what he was doing on the cross, exactly what he was going to achieve. "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many." Thank God I'm one of that many. Thank God if you have come to a living faith in Christ, you are one of that many for whom the blood of Christ on Calvary was spilled. And because of his shedding blood, your redemption price has been paid. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom. And here we're reminded not of life being offered to God in dedication and consecration, not a bit of it. We're reminded of the agony and the suffering and the anguish of the violent death of the cross as his blood was poured out. There's no other way you could interpret these words, no other way that you could use them. In a little while we're going to look at some of the things, some of the benefits that we have from the blood of the cross. I got down the Good News Bible, because I thought, we'll have a look what the Good News Bible has to say. Now I've got here a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 references dealing with the blood. In every reference except one, it doesn't use the word blood, but speaks of the death of Jesus. It doesn't use the word blood at all. Only one of them. And that one is where it speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing us from all sin. And there just ain't no other way you can interpret it there. It's the Greek word for blood, it's aima, and every one of them is the Greek word for blood. And if the translation was honest, it would use the word blood, and it would speak of that shedding out of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. That is one of the objections that we have to the Good News Bible. It's not virtually bloodless, because it does mention the blood, but it takes a shortcut and tones it down and waters it down. Blood speaks of violent death. And there's no other way that you can interpret this verse here. This is my blood of the New Testament. What did he mean by that strange phrase, blood of the New Testament? In Jeremiah chapter 31, you will read in there a promise that God gave to the people of God about a new covenant that he was going to make. Not like the covenant, he said, that I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out, but this is my covenant. And it begins to speak about a new heart. And it begins to speak about people being adopted into the family of God, and people giving that, or being given that intuitive knowledge of God, so they don't need anybody to teach them, but they will all know me, saith the Lord. And here Jesus takes those prophecies of the new covenant, contrasting it with the covenant at Sinai, old and worn out. Here's the new covenant. And the covenant at Sinai had been ratified with blood. When the covenant was made, an animal was slain, and Moses took some of the blood and put it on the altar, and the other blood that wasn't put on the altar, he sprinkled on the brute, and he sprinkled on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined upon you." And here's the new covenant coming in. The new covenant that deals with the new birth and the coming of the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, this covenant is not ratified without blood either. Take this cup, brimming with its red wine. This cup is the blood of the New Testament, shed for many, for the remission of sins. The covenant relationship that you have entered into is a covenant that is blood sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkled by that precious blood, sure and ordered in everything, eternal and unchangeable. And that's what Jesus meant or means in this verse. This is my blood of the New Testament, the blood shed on the cross, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of the new covenant, shed for many, for the remission of sins. Now we have said all along in our doctrine and in our thinking that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take hold of the things purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his work as comforter and mediator, to bring those things which Christ purchased by his precious blood and mediate those things in my heart and in your heart. It is God the Holy Spirit who makes Christ real to us. Jesus said, he will take of mine and will show it unto you. And here the Lord, here the Holy Spirit takes all hold of the things that Jesus purchased with his precious blood, and he applies it to your heart and to your soul. And all the graces and benefits that Jesus died for you to have and ministered to you by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do a little bit of rapid whipping through the Bible to have a look at some of the benefits that we have that come to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. I want to turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And there you've got the word propitiation. And the word propitiation comes from a root which means to make cheerful, to make happy. And it has to do with averting or turning aside the wrath of God. And it is a word that we have to fight to keep. The New International Version translates this phrase, atoning sacrifice. Well, you can have atoning sacrifice if you wish, but we would rather have propitiation. We'd rather have this word that reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ turns away from us the anger of God and renders him merciful and kind and piteous and loving towards us, because that is what the word necessarily has to mean. The man stood in the temple and prayed, and our version says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But he knew a little bit more than the people who gave him his translation, because he said, God be propitious to me, or be propitiated towards me. Let your anger be turned away. Now we need propitiation. We need propitiation because of the truth of the wrath of God, and we need propitiation because of the truth of our sinfulness. And we dare not let people water these things down and rob us of these great words which constantly remind us that we don't have to pretend that we're not sinners. We know we are. And we know that our sin is an offence before a holy God, and that on account of our sin we'll be shut out of his heaven and the wrath of God would be revealed against us. But for that blood which turns away the anger of God and renders him propitious towards us, merciful. And we're not going to let anybody steal that word, not the New International Version or the Good News Version or any other version, because we believe in our heart that we need constantly to be reminded that there is a holy God whose wrath is terrible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And because we are not constantly reminded of this, because we kind of shut this out of our thinking, we tend to get this kind of pally with God attitude, you know, the great friend in the sky there, and we forget that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the one before whom even angels bow their face and cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. The Bible says the heavens are not clean in his sight. And unfortunately, people are led to treat him with such arrogance and such presumption and such familiarity as is most unbecoming. I'm all for people coming into the throne of grace boldly because of the blood that was shed at Calvary, but don't you think you can come before the throne of grace presumptuously or arrogantly? You find the door shut in your face, I'm afraid, if you do that. The more we are reminded that it is a holy God that we have to deal with, and the more we are made conscious of the fact that we can only come into his presence because his anger was turned away by the blood shed on the cross, then we will remember his holiness and we will give him the respect and the reverence that he deserves as being God. The thing that is absolutely sickening about some people's attitude to God is the fact that if you analyse what their attitude is saying about God, it is presenting a picture of God which is false in the extreme. What do your attitudes say about God? What does your attitude in prayer say about the God to whom you pray? When you talk about God, what does your attitude that is disguised in your words actually coming across to the person that you're talking to, what is it saying about God? You remember the young guy that came to me and said, "Mr. Gregory, I can speak in tongues. Shall I show you?" Then he wanted to give you a demonstration right on the minute, as though he had the Holy Spirit in a can and could take the lid up and pop, and up he popped, and up the gift popped, and boom, and out it comes. You haven't got the Holy Spirit in a can. And what is that guy's attitude saying about God? Has he really got God on the end of a piece of string like a puppet, and he pulls the string and the Holy Spirit jumps? Is that his God? Well, it isn't mine. It certainly isn't mine. My God is a holy God who dwells in heaven, and the heavens are unclean in his sight. And when I come into his presence, I come on the grounds of the shed blood, and I recognize the great condescension in the heart of God to a sinner washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I want to treat my Heavenly Father with the respect that he deserves. And the Holy Spirit is God. And worthy of all the dignity and the honour that belongs to God. Now I've wandered off again. See, I'm getting old and tired. But I felt that needed to be said. Now let's have a look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And here we're back with the grand doctrine of justification. And again, notice how it says in here, much more than being now justified by his blood. The objective grounds of your justification is the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary. The subjective grounds of your justification is faith. What is the difference? The difference is that when something is objective, it is outside of you. When something is subjective, it is inside of you. So the objective grounds of justification is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross. The subjective grounds of your justification is your personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there it is. Justification was purchased for you by the shed blood. You are justified by the blood of Jesus. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Where Paul speaks about the ransom, but he uses the word redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And the picture here is a picture of your slavery, sold under sin. That was the notice over your head before you became a Christian, sold under sin. Remember that Paul says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin, lock, stock and barrel, sold in slavery to sin and the devil." And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he pays the ransom price. And because he paid the ransom price, the chains of your slavery are broken and you are made free. And that's what the word redemption means. It means a ransom price for your freedom has been paid. And the ransom price is the blood. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for the many. Then we go on in Ephesians to chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You who were one time foreigners and strangers, aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, writes Paul in verse 12. But now in Christ Jesus you're made nigh. If we had time to develop this phrase, being made nigh, it would take us into the doctrine of adoption, and it would remind us that you are now a member of the family of God by adoption. One thing about adoption, you only adopt children when you want them. And here is God looking down from heaven, having one son, his perfect only son, the only begotten Son of God, and yet adopting into his family people who once were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, writes John in 1 John chapter 3. And here Paul says, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're made near to God by the blood of Christ. We have this weird kind of thinking sometimes that people are nearer to God than we are because we fancy them to be better Christians than we are, or more noble than we are, or better gifted, or better talented. You remember the lady that rang up to my wife and said and told her a problem. Muriel said, well, I'll pray for you. And she insultingly said to Muriel, well, I'd rather you ask Raymond to pray for you. What a terrible understanding that woman has of the holiness and piety of my dear wife. If only they knew what was in my heart as compared to her, they would have said, well, don't bother with them, get on with it. Listen. We're all as near to God as each other, and we're as near to God as we can get, because it's not gift that brings us near to God, it's the blood. It's not talent that brings you near to God, it's the blood. It's not your importance in the physical church that you can see that brings you nearer to God, it's the blood. And when you get to heaven, you are going to be surprised that I only get a little reward, and some people that you never knew are going to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, I sat by that guy in the church and I didn't think you were very much. But you see, you were looking at them through these things in your head. And God was looking right deep down in their heart. He knew that they went home and they got in the secret place and they poured out their heart in God to pray, in prayer. God knew that when they heard the word of God in the Bible study, it didn't get snatched away by Satan before they got to the traffic lights or on the way to watch United and the film that comes on at 10 past 10, whatever it might be, of a night. They thought about it and meditated in it. They thought, now what has God taught me tonight? What can I learn from what God has said tonight? And they stored it up in their heart, translating it into prayer. And their faithfulness was greater than mine, and their reward was greater than mine. Louise is looking at the technicolor, so I better look at my watch. I'm rambling on again, aren't I? Never mind. Let's have a look at Colossians 1:20. I don't need to comment on Colossians 1:20. You'll be glad to hear, because all you have to do to get a comment on Colossians 1:20 is turn to the opening hymn. I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's throne. We've forgotten the number, it's 596. And there's a sermon on this verse, set out in wonderful poetic language, and you can take a hymn book home with my permission, and you can read it tonight before you put your head on your pillow, and you can rejoice that you have peace with God through the blood of the cross, bought for you by our dear Lord Jesus, hanging on the tree. There it says in Colossians 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And then he goes on to speak about a cosmic reconciliation that boggles the mind to even begin to think about it. 1 John 1:7 will remind you of the present cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ that follows your every way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now when you read this at home, I want you to retranslate this next verse, because I want you to put it in the present tense, because that is the way that Paul actually wrote it. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Yeah. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us. You could even put the word continually in there without doing violence to the words that Paul actually wrote. It's continually cleansing us from all sin. It's 1 John 1:7, if I've confused you. It's the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 7. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is cleansing us. It's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. He's cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He's speaking of a process that is going on at the present time. Look, if you're a Christian, he's speaking of something that's happening to you now, that will happen to you in an hour's time, that will happen to you tomorrow, the day after that, because it will still be in the present tense. It won't suddenly shoot at the aorist, or the perfect, or the past. It will always be in the present. And whenever you read it now, or in 5 years' time, should the Lord tarry, it will still say, and it will still be true, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing you from all sin. Because God meant it to be like that. Because what we need is a continual day-by-day experience of cleansing. We don't want something that happens once and for all and kind of leads us to it. We're too weak for that. We want something that follows along our life day by day, hour by hour, week by week, month by month, year by year. And that's what we've got. And when you fail yourself and you fail God, as very often we do, being only people, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And that cleansing will be constantly following you in your life, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is cleansing us from all sin. So at the moment I die clean and pure and perfect, because the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing me from all sin. So if I die tonight, hallelujah, I shall go to be with the Lord, and I shall be perfect and clean because of the blood that was cleansing me continually. If I have to drag on for 30 odd years and then I die, I shall still be perfect, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will still be cleansing me from all sin. And if you're a Christian and you are conscious of failure, join the club and take hold of this verse and believe it, because it was meant to be believed, and it was meant for you, and it was meant to comfort you, and it was meant to say to you that the blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it still avails for the sins that you commit today. And finally, we look at Hebrews 10 and verse 19. There are a lot of others that we should have looked at, but Hebrews 10 and verse 19 will remind us that we do have boldness to enter the holiest, this place where God dwells and sits on his throne amidst all his glory and all his power and his holiness. We can have boldness to enter into there as we come by the blood of Jesus. When you kneel by your bed to pray tonight before you commend yourself to sleep, remember, you can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's not just for us here in the church. There's an access into the presence of God every moment of every day for the people of God. And it's always on account of the blood. So when you bow your head to pray, you say, "I thank you, Lord, that I can come into your presence and I can pray before the throne of your grace without defiling it, because you made a way through the blood of your Son for people like me." And I say that if you will confess your sinfulness and acknowledge the power of the blood, your prayers are going to get through to God, and they're going to get answered. They really are. And you come and you say, "Lord, I'm coming to you because of the blood that was shed on the cross. I'm claiming the access that Jesus made for me to your throne of grace. And I'm going to pray to you, and I know you're going to hear, because you can't turn away the blood." Last week we thought about two things concerning the Passover. You remember, we thought about it being a token for them to give them assurance. You remember that? We thought about two of them. There is a third. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I haven't got time to comment on it because my time has really rolled away. But I do really want you to have a look at this verse. Yeah, sorry, it's verse 2. I really want you to look at this verse, and I want you to take out one word. Now, when the man got the blood in the basin and the piece of hyssop, and there he sprinkled the doorpost on the top of the house, what he was doing, above all else, above the public declaration, above giving himself a grounds for assurance, what he was doing was an act of obedience. You get that? He was doing an act of obedience. The blood on the doorpost signified that he had obeyed God. He'd done what God had told him. Now you look at this verse. And if you're a Christian, don't be afraid of the word "elect." It only means chosen. It's not a word to get worried about. It's speaking about you. And it says you were elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification. And sanctification is simply the setting apart. The setting apart of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, separating you out from the world unto Christ. That's what the word sanctification means in this context. Now look at the next phrase. Obedience. Do you realize that when the gospel call goes out, it is a call that demands obedience? You have to obey